white shoes. It's Jesus in the everyday, me and you. The good news in shoes.
This is the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Good news in shoes.
Hello, everyone, and welcome again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We're so happy that you've chosen to join us today. Please know that we have already been praying for you as you listen to this broadcast. We want this program to be a blessing to you as we unfold God's Word together. As you're listening today, if you have a question or a need that you'd like prayer about, we want you to contact us. You can text us at 772-205-6552. You can also reach us through our website at www.graceemmanuel.com. When you get to the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. From there, you can email us or send us your prayer requests. We look forward to sharing this next hour with you as we dig into God's Word together. Today, we will listen to the seventh and final message on the book of Esther called For Just This Moment in Time. Every movie or story has a climax. That part of the story where the conflict between the bad guy and the good guy reaches its peak. But the best stories are not always about that moment. They are about all the big and little moments before and after. They are about the characters and how they interact. These great stories come from an author who has all the details already in his mind. He knows how the story will end. Here, God is that great author. He has been crafting his kingdom story since he made the world. And he saw wicked Haman's rise way back when King Saul failed to obey God. He knew that Haman's death was not the end, and his providence would continue in Esther's life. It is active in your life now, in whatever you face. Please prayerfully consider this as we listen together to Pastor Sam Chess.
We're actually going to finish this saga today, and it does not end with a whimper. It ends with a big wave that turns into a tidal wave, and the whole wave starts with a contrast that's supposed to smack us in the face. In fact, it's supposed to scream, something important just happened here, and we're supposed to be able to catch it as we go along. And here's the contrast. Let me show you the contrast and see what you think just happened. Here's the first half of the contrast back in chapter 2. Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai, that's her cousin, her older cousin who raised her, as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. And then comes Haman. Then comes evil Haman and his satanic plan to kill all the Jews. And Mordecai goes to Esther, and I'm going to paraphrase here. He goes to Esther and says, you got to fix this. Really, she says, I'm paraphrasing. With all due respect to the man who raised me, you're the one who declared yourself a Jew. You're the one who wouldn't bow down to Haman. You put the entire Jewish race in peril. I don't know if she actually said that, but she could have said all of those things. You've been my protector since I was a baby, and now you're setting me up to be killed. And Mordecai responds, yeah, but if you don't take your life in your own hands, we're all going to die. I am, of course, still paraphrasing. Don't think that you will be killed right along with all of the rest of us. And here's now where things begin to change. Esther gets set for a 3-day fast. She begins to plan a fast. She gathers all of her maids around her, and she's going to pour out her heart to God like nothing, I believe, like nothing she has ever done in her life. And what comes out of her mouth before she starts that fast, to me, is downright startling. Watch, here it is. Esther sends this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat and drink for 3 days or nights. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in and see the king. If I must die, I must die. Watch, 17. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. What just happened there? What just happened? You have this 26-year-old woman that somehow or another has radically changed from this mousy, I'm sorry, somebody didn't like that last week, this mousy little woman doing everything she's told to do to ordering Mordecai of what to do. And I don't know how long she pondered this before the 3-day of fasting took place. But finally it got into her way too pretty little head that she had been made queen by Almighty God for just such a time as that. And if she didn't act, every one of the Jewish people would be wiped off the face of the earth. The prophecies all about the Jews coming back to their country and resettling, the prophecies all about a Messiah who would one day show up in that country, all of that would be gone. All of that would be wiped out if she didn't do what God was calling her to do. Now, here's the reality. We looked at some of it last week. The reality that she's thinking about going up to those 3 days, the reality she's praying about when she's praying day and night during those 3 days, God, what in the world am I supposed to do? Here's the reality. I now have six. She does have that famous golden scepter that has to be held out to her, or she'll die. Number two, she has to purposely break Persian law, which is exactly, remember what Daniel did? He had to break the law, ended up in the lion's den. It's exactly what the three Hebrew children did and ended up in the fiery furnace, and it's exactly what she's now going to have to do too. Three, she had to directly oppose evil Prime Minister Haman, who did not yet know she was a Jew, but had now ordered the extinction of every Jewish person in the Persian Empire. It was basically every Jewish person on the planet. Four, she had to convince her husband / king that he'd been duped, that he'd acted like an idiot, which he had, which wasn't easy to convince him of. Five, she had to attempt to reverse a now irreversible Persian law. Once Persian laws were set, they could not be changed, which is exactly, interestingly enough, what Nehemiah would have to do one generation after, with her coaching, I'm convinced, because Jerusalem had a law saying they could not be rebuilt, and Nehemiah went against it. That's exactly what she's up to. Got to change a law that can't possibly be changed. And six, a new one. She did all of this knowing that the last queen who challenged King Xerxes got fired. Probably not killed because she was carrying the baby who would be the king's heir. So let's go this way. Bullet points. God providentially leads her to invite the king and Haman to a banquet that she already had prepared. And then evil Haman leaves that banquet filled with pride because he gets to come to a second private banquet the next day. He gets so ticked off as he's leaving the first banquet because there's that non-kneeling, straight-standing Mordecai at the king's gate. He goes home to his family. They together make plans to impale Mordecai on a 75-foot pole, which they build that night. He goes in the next morning to talk to the king about impaling Mordecai, but before he has a chance to do it, the king, who's been up all night reading the records, says, what would you do to honor somebody I want to honor? And he, of course, gave him the whole like king thing. And he ends up having to honor the very guy he planned to impale on. By the way, don't look up impaling. I'm just warning you. Brutal thing. He says, pole all set up, getting ready to do this. He's leading the guy around that the pole at his house is designed to impale that night. And as he goes home belly aching to his wife about the horrible morning he's had, here arrives the attendants to take him to the second banquet where Esther, listen, with the wind of the Spirit, we're convinced Wednesday night, this is an example of the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. This is the Spirit of God doing something very unusual with a woman. And here's what she says on the back screen. If I have found favor in your sight, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request, for we have been sold for $250 million. My people and I to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. The king responds, who is he? Where is the man who dared do such a thing? And Esther responds, this vile Haman, this adversary. And the king then says, impaling on the impaling pole he built for Mordecai. The end. Isn't that a nice story? That is the end, right? That's the end of the story. Esther makes her way through the greatest trial of her life. Mordecai is vindicated. Haman is now dead. The curtain lowers to the stage. There are still three chapters in the book, but that's just postscript. Yes? Nobody wants to answer. God's amazing providence has shown like a beacon, not just to the Persian Jews, but to everybody who would follow, including you and I here today. The ancient prophecies of Israel returning were now wide open. They could come back to their country. The Messiah could arrive on schedule because God's, and everybody knows this, and they're probably tired here, because God's provision had supplied his provision. See there? Some of you really have that down good. His provision, his providential provision had already become now his provision, his providing, and everybody lived happily ever after. Wait a minute, you say? We still have hurdles. Mordecai had hurdles. Esther has hurdles. Are you sure? Mordecai had been honored for saving the king's life. Esther had a new standing with the king beyond anything she'd ever enjoyed before. In fact, I get the sense that the king actually, and I'm going to choke on this word, he actually loves her. I notice that's how the movie ends. I love you. We're not sure that any of that was true up to this point. She won a beauty contest, remember? He loves her for more than her youthful beauty. He's starting to get intrigued by this woman. And here's my theory. It makes sense that a king who was obsessed with power, and he was, we've all looked at him in great detail, would be rather impressed with a young queen who managed to single-handedly take down the second most powerful man in the entire empire. And she did it in such a way that she managed to leave his undeserved dignity intact. Her husband, her king, in spite of the fact that he was an absolute idiot. Can I say that? I just did. Dingbat. He was a dingbat. But there's still a serious problem. We're not done yet. There's no end. The curtain has not yet come down. The irreversible Persian law is still in effect. And oddly, the king can't do anything to reverse it. What an unusual thing. In fact, I'm amazed. I'm just stunned. The thing that stuns me the most is that this king would hand off his signet ring to an underling and tell him to write whatever he wanted into law, and the king couldn't even reverse what he wrote. It's stunning. It's stunning. We'll talk more. The king does a couple of things here that are going to be hugely providentially significant. Hugely. Never really quite noticed some of these parts of the story before, but remember, when we add the word providence to a sentence, we're not now talking about something the king actually thought of himself, but we're talking about what an eternal thought planted in the king's mind by Almighty God himself. What he's getting ready to do is not his idea, it was God's idea. Here it is. On the same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Did you ever notice that? Do you remember that Haman paid to kill the Jews? I remember how much he paid to kill the Jews. In our money, $260 million, $250 million to kill the Jews. And how much had he paid to become prime minister? How much was the dude worth? How did he get his money? He didn't get it honestly. Was he a pirate, a marauder, a robber of caravans? Whatever he did, he was some kind of rich. And have you noticed that all of what was left over now comes to Queen Esther? And then Mordecai is brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. The king takes off his signet ring, which he'd taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. And I've got to say this, what's with this dude and his loosely held signet ring? Hello, Mordecai. We've only met a few times. The last guy I asked to hold on to this signet ring really made a mess out of things. But now I would like you to hold on to the signet ring for a little while, if you would. Be careful you don't bump it up against a piece of paper, because if you do, it becomes established law that can't be changed. But there's this huge white elephant in the palace that has not magically gone away. Esther may now be a pretty young billionaire, and Mordecai may be sporting the signet ring of the king, but they had better be visiting their lawyers and revising their wills, because on March 7th of the next year, they and all their fellow Jews are still due to be killed. Something has to happen. And I don't believe that their neighbors, that they had lived alongside of the Persians for 150 years. I don't believe that their neighbors, who were not just their neighbors, they were their business partners, and they were the people they went to Publix with, and they were people that they led the community with. I don't believe their neighbors were sharpening their knives to kill their friends, their business partners. But Haman, he built greed into the equation. In fact, watch how it works. Men were sent with letters to all the king's lands to destroy, to kill, to put an end to all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, which was going to be the following March 7th. They could take the things that belonged to the Jews. So you kill them, you get everything that they own. The letters were made law in every land to all the people so that they should be ready for that day. Can you imagine the mercenaries? This is a barbarian country. I know we talk often about the Persians and kind of how well they held things together, but the movies that you see about the barbarians, we're talking much of Persia, and these people, can you imagine taking mercenaries like that in a pagan, barbarian country and telling them that an actual order of the government allowed them to kill people, and the killers could keep all the personal property of anybody that they murdered? That's serious. That's a monstrous threat. And on top of that, we're told in the book of Esther that there were still Amalekites. There were still Haman's descendants. He had 10 sons. And there were all these other Amalekites that they would do anything to kill off the Jews because of their 1,000-year-old blood feud. And so it's not hard to understand how clearly the Jewish people saw the coming carnage. It was going to be a massacre, and there wasn't anything they could do about it. March 7th of the next year was the end of their lives. It was the end of their families' lives. It was the end of everything that they had accumulated all of their life. And the day was March 7th because Haman had thrown the pur, P-U-R, the pur, which would correspond to our dice. He did more than one, which would be the Hebrew ending, not S, but I am, Purim, or Purim, as we tend to call today. There is now a celebration of such things. All that killing was still coming straight toward them like a steamroller. And there wasn't anything that Esther or Mordecai could do. Technically, they're in the crosshairs too. So back Esther goes to bow down before the king. Waiting for the golden scepter to be held out, Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet, watch, begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews. Again, king holds out his gold scepter. He's actually starting to like this woman a lot, holds out his gold scepter. She rose and stood before him and said, "If it please the king, if I have found favor with you," which she had. And he's starting to, in fact, she does this twice. If he thinks it's right, and if I am pleasing to him. Neither of those phrases she would have said earlier, but now she's starting to feel her oats. "Let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, who ordered the Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed?" And Xerxes says, "Well, you can't, my queen." He said to Mordecai the Jew, verse 7, "I've given Esther the property of Haman. He's been impaled on a pole because he just tried to destroy the Jew." You can see, Esther, where I stand on this issue. You've won me over. How in the world can I argue with a man who saved me from assassination? How can I argue with my beautiful, smart, resourceful queen, whom I'm starting to take quite a shine to? Go ahead, send a message to the Jews in the king's name. telling them whatever you want to tell them and seal it with the signet ring. I don't remember where I last put the signet ring, but if you can... Dingbat. Remember, AB, whatever has already been written in the king's name, it can never be revoked.
We pause just a moment to welcome those of you just joining today's broadcast. You're listening to Pastor Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast. We're listening to the seventh message from a series on the book of Esther titled For Just This Moment in Time. We're supposed to cheer for the good guys in this part of his story. The evil plan of an evil man is undone. What was his now belongs to the hero and heroine. But there are still great hurdles. That irreversible edict from the king calling for the death of the Jews is still out there. God's providence is still needed, and it will be given. We often cry out to God when life seems to hand us one thing after another. We just want a break from the brokenness. God sees this. His heart is moved by it. But his goal is to show us that we can trust his providence. This cannot happen without the tough times. His provision is made most evident when our need is greatest. Just a reminder that if you have a question about any of this, or you need someone to pray with you about something, you can contact us by texting to 772-205-6552. Or go online to graceemmanuel.com. That's GRACEEMMANUEL.com. When you get to the page, click on the Contact Us tab at the top. From there, you can email us and send us your prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message together.
I want you to notice a couple things here that are important. God isn't just going to save his people from annihilation so that a handful of people can make their way back and reestablish Israel and Jerusalem, and so that a meager bloodline can be there so that the Messiah can one day be born. He's going to lift a little Jewish orphan to a position of enormous influence and power and wealth, which is amazing. Imagine God's going to take the ill-gotten gains of a Haman and turn it over to a God follower, which if he was a billionaire in their day, God's going to give that money to Esther to do what needs done. And he's going to take a nobody Jewish man that I've been hard on during this series. I would admit that. And he's going to elevate him to Haman's position of prime minister. And unlike Haman, Mordecai is going to pour his life into leading the empire. He's going to pour his life into the future of the Jews. And in fact, exactly like Daniel, he's going to be like another Daniel, the little Mordecai, the guy that was sitting at the gate is going to end up being prime minister. In fact, let me show you the very last verse that shows up in the whole book. Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. That's the sign. Let's go back to that once. That's the sign on his tomb. Where's his tomb? In Iran. Still there. In fact, I showed you the tomb of Daniel several times. Still there. A revered man, Jewish man, revered in Persia, the modern country of Iran. But right there is the tomb of Esther. And the tomb of Mordecai, inside, huge coffins, which may or may not hold their remains. ISIS tried desperately to take these places out. God, in his great mercy, preserved those two places where these people are immortalized among people who don't even agree with the Jewish faith at all. And number three, perhaps every bit as important, the Jewish people. If God's going to save him from annihilation, and I'll give you a little clue. He is. We're almost there. They're going to go from underdogs. They're going to go from exiles to some of the most important people in the Persian Empire. Out of that batch is going to come Nehemiah, one generation removed. He's going to make his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to rebuild those walls. And Ezra is going to make, listen to this, Ezra's going to make his way there. And we were stunned when we look at Ezra getting ready to leave, to go back over where the temple is being rebuilt, and the king gives him, get it, 24 tons of silver and 4 tons of gold. I did a little more calculation. Today's prices, $180 million. And he gave them all kinds of other stuff and a letter to get anything he needed out of the forest to build, and another letter to go to the royal treasury and get anything else. Another $250 million flooded its way into Jerusalem. The king gave it to them. Where in the world did that come from, that goodwill that would make the king willing to give away $250 million to rebuild Jerusalem? Doomsday was set for March 7th, 473 BC. Can't you just see Esther and Mordecai? Maybe along with young Ezra, who would have been there at that time. On their face, pleading with God to show them what in the world to do. What are we going to do, God? We've got so many miracles behind it. And they had seen that. They'd already seen so many miraculous answers to prayer. They hadn't even known how to pray those prayers 2 weeks earlier. Esther's trust in God had to be climbing. Had to be climbing off the charts. God wipes out the most vicious enemy the Jews perhaps have ever had. And Esther's probably fairly sure at this time that she and Mordecai are going to be safe because they're now protected by the king. But the Persian Empire is so massive. Remember when Nehemiah headed 1,000 miles, took him 4 months? We're talking about something that's 3 times that big and 2 times that high. And there are barbarian mercenaries 2,000 miles away that are sharpening their swords to take out the Jews that she would never, ever even get a chance to meet. And bless his irresponsible heart, the king didn't say, I'll get my best legal minds on this and solve the problem for you. He just dumped it into the laps of Esther and Nehemiah and said, you do it. I'll support whatever you do. So how in the world are a couple of former nobodies, untrained people, going to figure out how to stop the largest scale massacre in history? It's not like they had military training. It's not like they had legal training. But somewhere along the line, Esther must have said, I need to use the same technique I used to get rid of Haman. What was that technique? I need to pour out my heart before Almighty God and see what He has planned for us to do. Here's the phrase that came into my egg-shaped head, and I really want to say it carefully. If the reading of this story is designed to train us about the providence of God, we've said over and over that it is. If the reading of this now teaches us enormously about the providence of God, wouldn't the living out of this story have taught Esther that God's provision was leading to her provision? At what point would the assurance have begun to invade Esther's heart that the whole saga hadn't come out of her own brilliant mind? She knew that. She knew that. That she wasn't the brains behind getting rid of Haman. She knew that. That whole thing could have derailed 1,000 times in 100 different ways. There was so much that could have gone wrong. The solution to the impossible situations in her life were not her own. She didn't come up with the answer. She knew who did. They were in the hands of her sovereign, get the words, providential God. As certainly as God had given her a divine solution to Haman's evil person, He would give her a divine solution to Haman's evil plan. And somewhere in the night, as she's pouring out her heart to God, God said to her, that's a phrase God has been using with me the last few months. Never experienced it in my life. But when things are unsure, I'm not sure where they're going, what to do, I hear this voice now, almost instantly, where God says, I've got this. Just rest. It's not easy. I'm not a rester. I'm not a resting. rest. I've got it. Okay, let me apply it to you that are sitting in this room today. Jeremiah 32:27. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Is it? You know, Esther would have had that verse right there. It had been written 150 years before. And she also had this one. It was written 1,000 years before by King David. My soul finds rest in God alone. He is the one who saves me. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my strong place. I will not be shaken. Can't you just see Esther and Mordecai? Maybe with Ezra opening up the scrolls and laying these verses out ahead of them. Can't you just see them reading that together? My soul finds rest in God alone. I will not be shaken. Is anything too hard for God? Esther would say, no, no. Look what he already did with Haman. We already saw God answer in a miraculous, impossible way. And I invite you to jump into the same truth right now. 2,500 years later, my soul finds rest in God alone. He is the one who saves me. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my strong place. I will not be shaken. Is anything too hard for God? Does anybody here have harder circumstances in their life than some vile pagan influencing the leader of your country to wipe out your entire race of people? We're supposed to use that for perspective. We're supposed to see that. We all have problems, and some of the people in this room right now have big issues that they're facing. But none of us are facing the complete annihilation of ourselves, our family, our community, our whole race, with every single thing we own being given to whoever murders us. And while what I'm facing, what you're facing, what you're facing, what you're facing is huge, it ain't that. You understand what God's trying to say here? If God can take a little Jewish orphan girl, and if he can completely reverse one of Satan's greatest battle plans, why would we doubt that he would do the same for us? Whatever our situation in this room may be, listen, I'm asking you, listen for the voice of God breaking through the fog, which so many times is where we find ourselves living. We're living with fog, and every once in a while we hear the voice of God come through it, and God says, I've got this. I've got this. Whatever it is that you're facing that you have no answers to, you don't know where to turn, you don't even know what the questions are. And God's saying to you, listen, listen, he doesn't yell so much, he whispers, I got this. I have it. I've got your situation. I've got you in the palm of my hand. I'm not deserting you. There's never a time you're going to turn around and I'm not there. I've got this, God says. And finally, Esther and Mordecai are praying. They're enmeshed with whatever God is telling them. And they sit down finally and they take pen and they put the pen to sheepskin and they begin to write. And they know as the words begin to come off of the end of that pen, that they're writing the words of God. They've got it. They heard the voice of God. And here's what God told them to write. The king's decree, 8:11, gave the Jews in every city authority to unite and defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, annihilate any one of any nationality or province that might attack them or their children or their wives and take the property of their enemies. That's not what they did. That's what God told them to write. Stay with me here so we don't lose track of that. The day chosen for this event throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7th of the next year. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law, maybe even written by Ezra. Wouldn't you imagine Ezra sitting there writing all these things out? in every province proclaim to all the people so that the Jews will be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. And then the king, Mordecai, would have stamped it with the king's signet ring that the king wasn't quite sure where it was at that moment. And then they would head out in every direction. In fact, the Bible even tells us that horses bred for that, Arabian horses, bred for that very reason, took the message to the extreme ends of the old Pony Express of the Persian Empire. And then Mordecai left the king's presence, verse 15, wearing the royal robe of blue and white and a great crown of gold and an outer cloak of... The guy didn't dress down, did he? Dude, man. But just imagine the whole difference in sitting at the king's gate. And the people of Susa celebrated the new decree. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness. Watch, and were honored everywhere. Now stay here. It isn't that the Jews became killers themselves. This was the first example of Ronald Reagan's peace through strength. 2,500 years before Ronald Reagan would ever be born. Because it wasn't Ronald's idea. It was God's providential plan. And watch, I mean, he gave them the right to fight back with vigor. Take the property of the people that you fight with. Watch this. This is the neatest phrase. I've never seen this before, but it's been in the Bible the whole time. It's just who knew? 17b, many of the people of the land became Jews themselves because they feared what the Jews might do to them. Can I become a Jew too? Isn't that great? Talk about a complete turnaround. Talk about God taking the plans of Satan and turning them absolutely upside down. Isn't that stunning? Isn't that amazing? I'd like to become a Jew. So on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. Watch. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. Why? Are they military warriors? No, they're accountants and whatever. Not if you're an accountant, that doesn't mean you're weak. I'm just saying. They're warriors. They're Jewish people. They're just my neighbors. But man, I'm not going to attack them. I'm scared of them. See? Watch this. All of the nobles, the highest officers, the governors, the royal officials helped the Jews because they were scared of who? Mordecai. Isn't that amazing? Why? What's his qualification? Well, he sat at the gate all that time. Imagine how strong the guy is. How in the world does a nobody Jewish man exiled in a foreign land and a little orphan girl turn the Persian Empire on its ear? How does that happen? There we go. See, it's a simple one-word answer, isn't it? Simple one-word answer. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. Not because Mordecai was great, but because he was walking in the power of the Almighty. Now, not everybody was too scared to attack. The Bible points that out. Most of them were. Peace through strength. They were too scared to attack. But at least 75,000 barbarian thugs came after them. The lure of taking all that their property was just too much. And 916b says they gained relief from how many? Look at this. They gained relief from all of their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them. Interestingly enough, Kevin Pierce said the Amalekites are never, ever mentioned again. They're gone. Remember, God had cursed them 1,000 years earlier. Watch, but they did not take any plunder. They didn't take people's stuff. This wasn't them getting even. This wasn't them becoming the very people that were trying to kill them. They didn't take their stuff at all. And Esther doesn't come out of this believing that she's tough stuff. She's learned a very valuable spiritual lesson, and she's walked it out to the full extent of God's provision. And she's passing it on to you today. She's passing it on to you. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? I've got this. I've got this, God says. I've got this. Here's what you do. Rest in me. Whatever it is that you're facing today, and you are, I know, I know. But that's the whole point of Esther's saga. Man, she had it tough. Impossible. No chance of winning the battle. And look what happened. And what in the world does God want to do for you? You don't see it. Of course, that's what faith is all about. I don't see it, no. But just imagine the providential hand of God stretching in your direction saying, I've got this. I want you to hear that voice as you go through today and this week. When you're racking your brain and you're filled with worry and you're not sure how you're going to pay the bill and you're not sure how you're going to respond to the person on the telephone, you just simply don't know where to turn next. The path is not clear in front of you. Listen for the voice of Almighty God. He will be saying to you, I've got this. This is for me to do. Rest. Some of you need to hear it today. Rest in God. And let him do what he designed for your life before the world was ever created. Father, you're the sovereign, providential God of the universe. And we live our lives with the issues right up against us. We can't quite see anything else. Yet here you are, the creator of the universe. You're bigger than it all. In fact, it came out of your being. You created with a single sentence. And yet somehow we tend to get the view that our issues are bigger than our God. And it's just not true. There are some people here today. In fact, I'm going to ask you here today. You who right now feel like you're literally out on the end of a plank. There's nowhere else to walk. You're not sure what in the world to do next, just like Esther and Mordecai were. I'm promising you this. God has an answer to your life. It's not a little bit of an answer. It's not a get you by answer. It's a divine answer. It is a providential answer. His ability to see your life ahead of time has opened the door for him to flood his provision back into your life, and he stands waiting. Would you do this today? Whatever your situation is, nobody else is in this room right now. You're the only one here. It's you and God. God is holding his arms of providence out to you. But really what we have to kind of do is the Esther thing. We have to come before him and say, God, I'm listening with every fiber of my being. I want to hear you. I want to hear you. Whatever your answer is, I'm in. I'm in because I understand that your answer is the right one for me. You're the God of providence. You're my God of providence. You're my providential God. And I worship you as such this morning.
Once again, we join our pastors around the table for a discussion on the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, and Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
I marvel at the book of Esther, and I've pondered it many a time during this series, that think that God and his providential will was working out in me in spite of me not knowing. I was looking over this message, and it says there in Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Now I can say there's nothing, because when God's in it, he works out all things. And I've pondered over my life, and it's becoming a little longer now these days, but I've always wanted to go back to one of my teachers at school. I even remember a name, Mrs. Smithers. Here was one lady who had never asked me to do a morning talk or anything like that. Here was a little 5'6" blonde-headed boy, and thinking, what in the world could have happened to him? to go back to her now, and she's probably not alive now, to share with her what has happened in my life, because God had in mind something for me. And it was, the truth of it is that in my last year of high school, I surrendered my life fully and completely to God, no looking back. I wanted to do what my dad did, but more so. And out of that experience, he took me from a little town in Gisborne, New Zealand, and took me to the other side of the world. This was all God's planning. Now I look at it, and I can say, I got it. I know what he's doing, and he did it in spite of me. And see, this was the same with Esther and Mordecai. In the beginning, they had no idea what was all going about, but God evolved in their lives and brought us this whole thing together and used them in spite of them. And so the fact is that I come to the place now, even today, as we read in Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? And I can say, no, there's not, when God's in it. And what we need to do is to find ourselves giving ourselves daily to him so that he can use us for the glory of God.
A couple of things struck me from this message. The first was when in the message, Pastor Sam talked about this being the climax and the end of the story. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I know it's not the end of the story. Because what Esther did preserved the plan of God for Messiah. It set the stage for the rebuilding of the city. Messiah would come into the city. Messiah would come and die. Jesus would die for our sins and rise again. And then to this day, he would redeem us by his grace. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, there is no end of the story for those who are in Christ, because we live forever and will praise and worship and rule and reign with Jesus. The second thing that struck me was this concept of rest. I thought, what does rest mean for the believer in God? Does rest mean sit? Was rest sitting for Esther? Often I think we miss the rest that our providential God offers because we're not moving, we're not acting, we're not pursuing the things that God has given us to do. Think about this. Our Great Commission, the Great Commission to go and make disciples, comes with provision. I will meet all of your needs through my riches in Christ Jesus. Nothing that will come on you is not common to all men, and God will provide a means of escape that you can stand up for. Not only that, but we are the provision of God for the lost. We're supposed to be salt and light. Our lives are supposed to display the providence of God, just as it did in the Jews' lives, and caused bunches of people to come to know this God of providence because of what they saw. The provision and presence of the same God is present in our lives. We are to show them what they are missing, because God has already provided for us as he's called us to serve and reign and rule and speak with authority on the behalf of Jesus.
During this sermon, this one thing kept coming to mind. Impossible situations arise, and we forget that our God is the God of the impossible. We forget that. We forget who this God is. That the same God who created the heavens and the earth like it was a piece of cake, because it was, the God of the impossible. The same God who gave victory to the Israelites over pagan nation after pagan nation, the God of the impossible. The same God who granted wisdom to David, and we just heard Esther, with a whole nation of people hanging in the balance, the God of the impossible. The same God who gave prophecies about people and events, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. The same God who rises us from the dead spiritually as we pass from death to life. That's the God of the impossible. Promises and principles of God that if we apply into our daily lives, that there would be victory, peace, love, and joy, all the fruit of the Spirit. That's the God of the impossible. The natural man cannot produce these things. That's regeneration, the new birth, that when we are made alive in Christ, we are made dead to sin, that we would kill sin before sin kills us, as John Owen once said. So he's the one, Jesus is the one the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who guides us, who prods us, who compels us. So may we follow him all the days of our lives, because as Ian said, you're so right, Pastor Ian, that we've been brought from darkness and transferred into his marvelous light. And now I look at my story, being born again out of an impossible situation, was born in the most pagan city in America, San Francisco, California, grew up in a non-Christian home, and the thought of being a pastor never crossed my mind until one day when I was saved and I was at a youth camp in Go Tell Youth Camp in Toccoa, Georgia, and the evangelist Rick Gage said, anybody that has a call to ministry, it was beyond salvation, who has a call to ministry, and I raised my hand, and that day over 10 years ago, and my life has never been the same ever since. That is the God of the impossible.
Well, here we are wrapping up this series, and I'm thinking back myself about my own life, listening to Pastor Ian talk about his, Mitchell, who's a lot younger than Pastor Mitchell, talking about his, and I'm just kind of struck by the fact that there's been various times in each of our lives when we were looking forward and we saw nothing but a blank wall. When Pastor Ian looks back, now he's getting a little older, he's able to look back and see how God took a little boy from New Zealand and turned him into somebody who traveled the world singing wonderful crusades. But many people listening to this right now are not at the Ian stage, Pastor Ian stage. They are at the Esther before God used her stage. When she can't see what's coming, life is terrible. Life is miserable. She's married to an idiot, a jerk, a dingbat. And yet here God had her set up to do some of the most remarkable things. Who would have ever thought that little Esther would not only save the entire Jewish race, but would eventually have enormous impact across the entire Persian Empire and even become probably one of the most wealthy women on the planet? Who would have ever imagined? The problem is many of us are not there. We're way back at the place where we're just not quite sure what God has planned. We're not sure about tomorrow. We're not even sure about the rest of today. And to you that are listening today and you're saying, you know what? I really want to trust God. I want to trust the providing of God to provide. I want to believe that he is truly my God of provision. I want to pray with you. I want to pray a final prayer on this series with you. I want you to be able to say with David in Psalm 62, my soul finds rest in God alone. He's the one who saves me. He's my rock. He's my salvation. He is my strong place. I will not be shaken. God, you know the people who are hearing this right now, myself included, and how we want to trust you so completely that you are God. We're not. We understand that. We know how desperately we need a sovereign God and how much we need to depend on that sovereign God. For those listening today, may we just rest in you. May we understand that you do have this. You've got our lives. You've got your arms around us. May we just relax in the providential care of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening to the discussion today. Wherever you are in life at this moment, God is saying, trust me, I got this. His faithful provision is designed to get you to trust him more. When you do, you will attempt greater things for him, and you will be less afraid of your Hamans. Join us next week as we begin a new series of messages. You are also welcome to come and worship with us each Sunday morning. Join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We have an exciting children's program called Disciple Town, which is a time of worship and learning for your children ages 4 years old through 5th grade. This takes place during the worship service. We offer nursery care for your younger treasures during Bible classes and worship. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. We have a full schedule of events for you and your family each week here at Grace Emmanuel. Tuesday nights are a time of focused war room prayer from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m. Here we lift up the needs of our church, our community, and our world. please let us know how we can pray for you. Our Senior Life Ministry meets each Wednesday morning from 10:30 a.m. till noon for a time of prayer, hymn singing, and a great Bible study. Wednesday nights, we offer exciting programs for all ages. From 6:30 to 8 p.m., your children ages 4 years old through 5th grade will take part in our exciting children's program. Through fun activities and the study of God's Word, they will learn to follow their Savior in this world. Our junior high and senior high youth meet at 6:30 p.m., and our adult Bible study begins at 7. This brings us to the end of the broadcast this week. We pray that you are seeing God's providence and that you are learning to trust Him as He says to you, "I got this." Again, if you have a question or a need for prayer, please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. From there, you can email us or send us your prayer requests or questions. Also on the website, you can check out our calendar, links to resources, and listen to or watch any of the sermons offered here. We also have an app. Just go to your app store and search for Grace Emmanuel Church. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our senior life ministry, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God bless you as you see His providence in your life. Have a great Sunday, and we hope to see you soon.
Prayer for the night. Oh God, we pray for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your great name. Come and do a mighty work among us now.